Approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were travelling with him stood speechless, hearing his voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus.
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading for us, and may I add my welcome to Lise. It's good to have you with us this morning. We're going to spend this morning studying one man. And by the end of our time, I want us to see that this man who we are studying is God's man. And I would like us to emerge ready to listen to this man, to accept his teaching, and indeed even to submit our lives to what he has to say. As I thought about our task this morning, I'm aware that it is quite a tall order. The man we're talking about is the Apostle Paul, originally known as Saul, and following his conversion renamed and then called Paul. And we have to face up to the fact that down through the ages, the Apostle Paul has received a really bad press. Apparently he was a man, quote, "small in size, with a bald head and crooked legs, in good health, with eyebrows that met, and a rather prominent nose." I'm not talking about your husband, by the way. This is what the Apostle Paul was supposed to have looked like. But it isn't just Paul's physique that people find hard to swallow. The general impression of Paul is a man awkward and angular in character, whose powerful personality and feverish zeal captured the early church, snatching it away from the reasonable and gentle and accommodating teaching of Jesus. Isn't that a fair summary? Many of us will have come across Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. I was looking for it myself furiously this morning, but failed to find it on our bookshelves. But as far as I can remember, Dan Brown's thesis is that the Apostle Paul took hold of the early Christian movement and influenced its whole direction for the worse. There is no doubt, as I've pondered it this week, that Paul's teaching does challenge many of our cherished beliefs. And I've just listed five areas where I think we find Paul's teaching very challenging. For example, Paul teaches predestination and election. A person can only respond to Jesus if he or she is chosen by God. Paul writes, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And there's no doubt that our culture finds that really hard to take. It seems unfair. It appears to ride roughshod over our precious freedom. What about my right to choose? Paul teaches sin and judgment. He says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their wickedness suppress the truth of God. Paul says, all have sinned, every single one of us, and fall short of God's glory. And that seems to demean the human condition. It seems so negative. Paul teaches that sexual ethics are important, family is important, and he teaches a distinction between the roles of the different genders. So if you study Paul's teaching, you'll find he says that the only place for safe sex that is honouring to God is between two people of opposite gender in a lifelong relationship of faithful marriage commitment. Indeed, he says that continued unrepentant sexual activity outside of marriage carries God's eternal condemnation. Paul teaches that families need fathers, and that men have a God-given responsibility to lead families, and that without men accepting their God-given role, society's disintegration is inevitable. We find that strikes right at the heart of our so-called personal liberty. Paul teaches that Jesus is the only way to God. Only Jesus offers forgiveness. Listen to what he says. There is but one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for all. That seems to us to be arrogant and exclusive. And finally, and here's quite an interesting one. I find people object to this, although it's wonderful news. One of the things that people object to is that Paul teaches free forgiveness to everybody who will turn to Jesus Christ, regardless of previous religious, racial background. So for those five reasons, and many, many others, there are any number of reasons why you might not want to accept that the Apostle Paul is God's man. However, Luke, who wrote the passage we're reading today and wrote the whole of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, is determined that we should accept that Paul is God's man. And as far as Luke is concerned, it really matters. Let me explain why. From this point on, Paul takes center stage in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about the advance of Jesus' kingly rule across the globe. Up to this point, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his rule, has been spreading like wildfire through Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. From this point on in the book of Acts, as we see the history of the early church, we see the rule of Jesus advancing like wildfire across the world. The key player in that advance is, you've guessed it, the man small in size with a bald head, crooked legs, and a rather prominent nose. Now, if the Apostle Paul is a fraud, or if what he says is not what Jesus says, if you can drive a wedge between the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ and the rest of the early church and the whole of the Bible, if the Apostle Paul somehow carries a different brand of Christianity to the brand of Christianity that was introduced by Jesus Christ, then Dan Brown's point stands. And there are, in fact, two types of Christian faith, indeed, two or three different types of Christian faith, and we are free to pick and choose whichever we wish. So far as the advance of the gospel and the integrity of the Christian faith, indeed the solid ground on which the Christian faith is built, the position of the Apostle Paul really matters. Well, let's look at the evidence we've got before us, and then I want to come back to where we were with these 5 points. Let's just glance then at chapter 9 of Acts, and as we said last week, chapter 9 comes at the end of the second major section and just before the gospel begins to really spread out across the Gentile world. Here is our first and only main point. This man is God's man, and his commission shows it. Now, the chapter is not really so much about the conversion of Saul as the commission of Saul. You might have been expecting a sermon on Saul's conversion. Yes, it is about the conversion of Saul, but it's primarily about his commission. And Luke wants us to see that the Apostle Paul has been specifically commissioned by God to take forward the gospel of Jesus Christ across the world. He is God's man on God's mission with God's word for God's world. 3 factors stack up to make the point. The appearance of Jesus, the appointment of Saul, and his acceptance by the church. I think for many years I thought that the appearance of Jesus to Saul on the road to Damascus was a kind of personal, subjective vision or a dream. More of a vision than an appearance. But as we look at Acts, we'll notice that Luke goes out of his way to stress that this is an objective, physical appearance of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's suggested in verses 1 to 6. Let's look at them again, and then we'll see it's confirmed by verse 17. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Now look at verse 17. Ananias departed, entered the house where Saul was, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me." And from that point on, right the way through the Acts, and indeed in Paul's letters, he insists that he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Just turn over the page. You see it in verse 27. Barnabas took Saul, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord. Turn forward to chapter 22, verse 14. Paul speaking, he's recounting what happened and telling about Ananias, verse 14 of chapter 22. "The God of our fathers appointed you, Saul, to know his will, to see the righteous one, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth." And then as we go on into the letters, if you turn forward to 1 Corinthians, which we were looking at earlier in our time together, chapter 9, page 1151, 1151, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And then he repeats that again in chapter 15. Now this is really important. If you remember back in chapter 1 of Acts, one of the key qualifications for the original 12 apostles was to be that they had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That was one of the things that gave them the authority then to represent Jesus and his teaching to the world. They had seen. Now Luke Ananias, Barnabas, Paul himself, all of them stress that the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared physically in person to the Apostle Paul. But it's not just the appearance that shows him to be God's man, it is also his appointment. Come back to chapter 9 and verse 10 to 17. Page 1105. It's not at all hard to see why Ananias might have balked somewhat at his mission, is it? He was having his quiet time, reading his Bible that morning. He hears a voice from the Lord, and he is asked to go and visit Saul in Damascus. And you can quite imagine him saying, can't you, Lord, is there anybody else you'd like me to go and see? Saul was something of a cross between the ardent anti-Christian antagonism of Richard Dawkins, the fundamentalist fervour of Abu Hamza, and the murderous religious zeal of the people we read about who, when somebody becomes a Christian, decide it's right to stick a knife in them. And so you can imagine Ananias, can't you, as he says it with great passion in verse 13. I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Remember verse 1. He had permission to go and arrest men and women, bind them, and take them to Jerusalem for trial. But look at verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, for I will show him how much he must suffer. He's a chosen instrument. Chart through Luke's Gospel, come right through the book of Acts, and you will find that the original 12 apostles are described as specifically chosen by God. It's the same word, the verbal form of the same word that is used in Luke 12 and Acts 1. They are chosen by the Lord. So just like the original 12, Saul, soon to be renamed, is a chosen instrument. He has been specifically selected for the task, says Luke. The task is to carry the name of Jesus. Just as the original 12 were to be witnesses of these things, preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to all nations, so Paul is given the self-same task and responsibility by Jesus. And just as the original 12 are told that they would have to suffer as the mark of true apostles, so, verse 17, Paul, rather verse 15, 16, Paul will suffer similarly. The appearance, the appointment. And finally, and I'm sure this is what verse 17 through to the end of the chapter is doing, we'll look more at the end of the chapter next week, but finally, Saul is accepted by the early church. And right the way through the book of Acts, one of the key things that has to happen as the gospel reaches a new part of God's world is it has to be authenticated by the church in Jerusalem. And here we see Saul being accepted right into the heart of the church and authenticated by the early church and going in and out from the early church, carrying out the mission of proclaiming the gospel. Verse 17 is glorious, isn't it? You can imagine as Ananias enters the house, lays his hands on Saul and declares of this murderous, ardent opponent, brother Saul, my brother. So just in case we think this is all really rather subjective, two people, Ananias and Saul, kind of like one man in a cave receiving dreams and visions and then coming out claiming that he's been given something by God. Saul goes back into Jerusalem, down into Jerusalem, and there he goes in and out amongst the church and is seen to be accepted by them. Now, do you see what we're being shown? This man really is God's man. He has been commissioned by Jesus. He has been instructed by Jesus, He has been accepted by the church. He can be trusted. We should listen to him. Now, once we've got that plank in place, I think then we can go back and begin to look at some of the issues that we find so difficult with the teaching of Paul and ask ourselves, is there really such a wedge driven between Paul and Jesus and the rest of the Bible? Are there really two different Christian versions or messages? In every respect, as we go back to the five things I mentioned, we find that not only does Jesus teach them, the whole of the rest of the Bible teaches them too. Election, predestination. Paul says, you've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He teaches election. So too does Jesus. Listen to these words of Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That is election. Indeed, go back to the rest of the Bible and you will find the whole of the rest of the Bible teaches election as well. So right in the earliest stages of the people of Israel, you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a treasured possession. No difference there. Election may offend our sense of pride and human autonomy. It is actually essential if God is to be God. Paul teaches sin, total depravity of humankind, and God's judgment. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does Jesus teach about the human condition? The words of Jesus. This is the verdict. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Indeed, what does the rest of the Bible teach about the human condition? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is no one who does good, not even one. So the doctrine of human sin and divine judgment may offend our sense of pride and self-worth. It is, however, the verdict of God on humanity that all of us are rebels. Paul teaches that a married relationship, one man, one woman, in a lifelong, publicly recognized, faithful, exclusive commitment, is the only place for God-honoring, safe sex and a secure society. So does Jesus. He quotes from Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And because he quotes from Genesis 2, we have to say the whole of the rest of the Bible teaches this. We post-1960s, us secularist libertarians, may not like the teaching, but as we read of the unravelling of our culture in the absence of secure, solid, stable families, might it possibly be that we've got it wrong? Paul teaches that Jesus Christ is the only way for us to be put right with God, that there is no other. Jesus teaches exactly the same. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so does the rest of the Bible. Turn to me and be saved, says God. All the ends of the earth, I am God, and there is no other. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. That may seem arrogant and exclusive to us, but it's only arrogant and exclusive if it's not the case that there is only one God. If there is only one God, who is the arrogant one? God, or the person who challenges God from their human condition? Finally, Paul teaches that God offers free forgiveness to all who turn to Jesus, regardless of previous racial or religious background. So does Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So do you see what we've been trying to do? Having had it established for us by Luke in history that Paul was specifically chosen by Jesus to be his representative apostle, that Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared to Paul, that he appointed Paul, and that there and then the church accepted Paul. Having established that, now we've gone back to look at Paul's teaching alongside Jesus' teaching, alongside the teaching of the whole of the Bible, and we've said, actually, you cannot fit, as an Australian friend of mine says, a cigarette paper between the three of them. Well, you may say, what if Luke made all this up? What if Luke just sort of fabricated it? And actually, everything you're saying is built on a fabrication. Luke made it up. To which I want to say, you don't know Luke. Turn back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, would you, a moment? Luke chapter 1. Luke is an academic. Luke is a doctor. Luke is a historian. Luke chapter 1. Listen to Luke's research method. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministered the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And as you read through the two-volume work, Luke Acts, you find him tying in every detail of his account to historical facts of the time that can be demonstrated to be true. Indeed, speaking personally as a geographer for a moment, as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that all the geographical details and all the meteorological details of the Acts of the Apostles tie in with the geographical and meteorological details that are known about the Middle East. So if you say, well, Luke just made this up, let me tell you, you don't know Luke. You may want to say, however, that even though the Gospels and the letters of the early church were written within very few years of one another, from different points all the way across the Mediterranean, even so, Paul was sufficiently powerful to being able to dash across the Mediterranean to all these different points where all these letters are being written and to influence them so that they all ended up saying the same thing that he says. And I want to say that if you want to take that line to its conclusion, you have to have a pretty feverish imagination. Once someone starts saying that the Apostle Paul influenced the teaching of the Old Testament as well as the teaching of Jesus, then we have to agree that they have entered the realm of fantasy. So what are we to make then of this man, the Apostle Paul? When I was at Theological College in the early 1990s, I was lectured in the Divinity faculty by the then Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity. She was an expert on the Gospels. And actually, she had some fascinating things to say on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When it came to the Apostle Paul, she could not disguise her hatred. And she spoke with a bitter rancor against the Apostle Paul. A few years ago now, on a Tuesday, on a Thursday actually, here, when we were speaking in the businessman's service, we always take questions afterwards. And somebody said, oh, yeah, that's what the Apostle Paul says. We don't have to believe that, do we? You certainly will have experienced people who say, we like Jesus, but really we don't like Paul. Well, I now have a stock response to anybody who tells me that they disagree with the Apostle Paul, and it comes in two parts. Here's part one. Part one, if we want to distance ourselves from the Apostle Paul, as the Church of England General Synod appears to, we are distancing ourselves from Jesus. If we want to distance ourselves from the Apostle Paul, we are distancing ourselves from Jesus. Jesus appeared to him physically. Jesus appointed him personally. And Paul was accepted by all the authoritative figures in the early church. It is a very dangerous thing to do. Jesus is the one man who can offer us forgiveness. To reject the forgiveness of Jesus is the one unforgivable act a person can commit. Part one, if we want to distance ourselves from the Apostle Paul, we are distancing ourselves from Jesus. Part two, if we are distancing ourselves from Jesus, we are distancing ourselves from God. This is God's man, and from this point on, the whole direction and focus of Acts shifts to the ends of the earth as the gospel explodes out of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Paul takes center stage and is at the heart of that expansion. But secondly, as we conclude, we have to say, if this man is God's man, then any man or woman can be God's man or woman. You know, if even Paul can be converted, if even Paul can be chosen, if even Paul can be accepted, and if even Paul can be taken and used, why, even you can be taken and used. Even I can. Anybody can. Saul stands right at the start of the Gentile mission as an example of the extraordinary grace and mercy of God. His conversion is not a model. You know, shouldn't expect to see the physical risen Jesus appear to us. No, that's unique. But his conversion does contain a message that if God's grace and love and kindness can extend to this man, if he can be chosen, if he can be convicted of his sin, if he can come under the authoritative rule of Jesus, if he can see that Jesus has given his life as a ransom for our sin, and if he can see God's grace extending to him, then anybody can. The whole of this section has actually got Saul in the background. He's there in chapter 7, he's there in chapter 8, he's there in chapter 9. And throughout Jerusalem and Judea, there were trails of families without fathers, homes without husbands, dispossessed people with no property, because Saul had gone out, taken hold of Christians, committed them to prison, persecuting them and putting them to death. But in his mercy, God reached this man. And if God can reach this man, God can reach any man. Verse 17 is glorious, isn't it? As Ananias reaches out his hand, takes hold of Saul, brother Saul, and Saul is brought right into the heart of the Christian family. If this man can be turned, if this man can be led, if scales can fall from this man's eyes, if this man can be welcomed into the heart of the Christian family, baptized, included, and used by God, then there's hope for absolutely anybody. So then I wonder if I can ask you to do something for me. I wonder if you could conjure up in your mind the person you think least likely in the world to become a Christian. Maybe it's you. I know who I have in my mind. If God's grace can reach this man, then anybody can be saved. Let's pray together. So Paul writes, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We thank you, our Father, for this chosen instrument of yours. We thank you for setting your hand on Saul. We thank you for taking him and using him to bring the gospel to the world. And we praise you, our Father, that your grace and mercy extends as far as a man like this. And we pray that you would make us a church, not only that accepts the authority and the teaching of Saul as your chosen instrument, but also the glorious gospel. And we pray that there might be many, even many like Saul, out and out rebels, hardened haters of Jesus, who find themselves coming amongst us and discovering the grace and mercy and love and forgiveness of the Lord. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.